Hilliard Woman as Elijah David ministered throughout the Apostolic Sabbatarian Congregation on South Dakota in the Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is August 29, 2016, or is ED 27, 2020. And we start our second service today with a song that entitled The Pearly White City. The city itself is pure gold, and when my fair can hear is folded, my eye shall its glory behold. In that bright city, pearly white city, I have a mansion, a harp and a crown. Now I'm waiting, wanting and longing for the white city that's soon coming down. Your sin is loud in that city, and that's beneath falling of me. No pain and no sickness can enter, no crack on the doorknob is seen. Your sorrows and cares are forgotten, no tempter is there to annoy. The parting words ever are spoken, there's nothing to hurt or destroy. In that bright city, fairly bright city, I have a mansion, a heart, and a crown. Now I'm watching, waiting and longing, oh, my city has soon coming down. The heartaches are known in that city, no tears ever moisten the eye. There's no disappointment in heaven, nor in the unstarred in the sky. Saints are all sanctified, holy, they live and see harmony there. The heart is not set on that city, and someday its blessings I'll share. In that bright city, very white city, I have a mansion, a heart, and a crown. Now I'm watching, waiting, and longing, oh, my city that's soon coming down. My loved ones are gathering yonder, my friends too are passing away, and soon I shall join the God number, and dwell in eternity's day. His face now in glory with Yahshua, his trials and battles are past, they overcame sin and attempt. tempted, every success city at last. In that broad city, very broad city, I have a mansion, a heart, and a crown. Now I am watching, waiting, and longing. Oh, the wide city is soon coming down. Seventh-day Adventist and the Three Angels' Messages, plus two. Now we're going to introduce these three angels plus two by reading from this little facsimile of the words of the little flock written in 1847 by three people. It was one was James White, one was Ellen G. White, and one was, I believe, Joseph Bates. It tells us here. But anyway, there's three authors that collaborated in writing this little pamphlet. And this little pamphlet has survived the ages of time since 1847 for the Adventists. It says on page 10, this is thoughts on the Revelation 14. The 13th chapter of Revelation and the first five verses of the 14th is one connected chain of past, present, and future events down to the complete redemption of the 144,000. Then the sixth verse commences another chain of events which carry us down through the history of Yahweh's people in this mortal state. John had a view of the beast in his image, as recorded in chapter 13. And how natural it would be for him to view on a little further and see the 144,000 who had gotten a victory over the beast and over his image standing on the Mount Zion with the Lamb, etc. As recorded in chapter 14, verse 1 through 5, so I think the division should be between the 5th and 6th verses of the 14th chapter. And the 6th verse commences a series of events relative to the successive messages of the Holy Advent truth. All classes of Second Advent believers agree that the angel brought to view in the 6th and 7th verses of this chapter represents the Advent message to the church and world. If this is true, then all five of the angels brought to view in this chapter represent five distinct messages prior to the Advent. We are left without a rule to interpret this chapter. Where the five angels in Revelation 14 teaches the beginning of the Advent movement, starting with William Miller for the first day Adventist in 1833 that had the first angel's message, connected it up with the second and third in 1843 and 1844, and handed it over to the Seventh Day Adventists, or passed the baton along to the Adventists at the appointed time. It says the work of the second angel was to show to the Advent host that Babylon had fallen. And as a large portion of them did not learn this fact until the power of the midnight cry waked them up just in time for them to make their escape from the churches before the 10th day came on, it follows that the second angel brought us to the 7th month, 1844. The third angel's message was and still is a warning to the saints to hold fast and not go back and receive the marks which the virgin band got rid of during the second angel's cry. And has not the true message for the Yahweh's people since the seventh month, 1844, been just such a warning? It certainly has. I cannot agree with those who make two messages of the cry, Babylon the Great is fallen and the voice of come out of her, my people. For every sermon that was printed or preached on this subject contained them both in one message. For the 12th verse reads, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of the Yahweh, etc. Where did you see them, John? Question mark. Why, here, during this third angel. As the patient waiting time has been since the seventh month, 1844, and we know what happened there, October 22nd, 1844, being declared by the Adventists as the antitypical day of the atonement, when the Savior did not come to this earth as the William and Millerite movement expected it to and taught that it would, but that he went from one place to the holiest place in the sanctuary above to start the judgment of the dead, recorded in Daniel 7, 9, and 10, and 11. And to open up the books and start revealing what was in the book of the seven seals, starting with the first seal in 1844, starting the judgment of the dead. All the names contained in the books of the seven seals from the Adam clear on down up to 1844, and clear on down then from 1844 to the time of then. The two phases of the judgment. First phase is for the judgment of the dead, starting in 1844. You'll find that in Daniel 7, 9, and 10. That's where the judgment was set. Ancient days, the Father came and sat on the throne. And his Son then, in verse 13 of Daniel 7, came and appeared before him. Okay, to be the mediator, the advocate, the go-between. Because the Son is the author of the Old and the New Testament, where the records of the Book of the Seven Seals were kept. So the Son then necessarily had to come and be a defense lawyer for all those names retained in those seven books of seals. And so when the books were open and you started the judgment for everyone, then the defense lawyer, Yahshua, pleading, my blood, for all of those that had complied with the sanctuary system and its requirements from the Garden of Eden clear on down up to 1844. So all the records of all those that was kept from the Garden of Eden down to 1844 were the ones that was being judged first. And that would necessarily be all the record of the dead. And then let's go ahead and read now our word little flaw and finish out this paragraph. As the patient waiting time has been since the seventh month, 1844, and as the class that keep the Sabbath, etc., have appeared since that time, it is plain that we live in the time of the third angel's message. The last two angels are messages of prayer. We shall no doubt better understand them at the time of their fulfillment. Alright, now James White, he wrote that little article there on page 10 and 11. And no doubt Ellen G. White assisted and did some writing of her own in here. But she was in agreement with everything that Joseph Bates and James White wrote, or she would not have collaborated with them to put this in one little booklet. And with all three names agreeing that they were in 100% agreement with what was each one was writing. Okay, so inspiration was at work there with three people in 1847. And so what did it say at the end of that paragraph? The last two angels are messages of prayer. That's the fourth and fifth angel. We shall no doubt better understand them at the time of their fulfillment. For this message addressed to the Seventh-day Adventist primarily is for the remnant that is to come out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church here in this last parabolic hour on the parabolic time clock that we are have entered into since 2002, and we're in the 12th parabolic hour, and this is the last hour of the daylight, and this is the last call for Adventists to make the right choice so that they can rejoice with the saints over on the other side when all the saints are finally judged and given a pass into the heavens. Then all the remnant of the Seventh-day Adventists, starting with the 144,000, can join in with the saints over on the other side. Okay, now let us go ahead and pick up Revelation 14 from the scriptures. I use the KJV, the King James Version. And it says in verse 1 of Revelation 14, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from the heaven as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto the Father and unto the Lamb." There it is, in plain writing, 144,000, a literal number, that is to come forth here as the first fruits harvest, starting at the judgment of the living. So, the 144,000 hadn't come forth yet, but the judgment of the living has already begun. And when did that happen? Well, as I have joined up with the moving caravan in 1970, I have kept up with where we're at in a prophetic stream of time. And I learned that when I caught on to that fast-moving train in 1970, it was passing out of the 10th parabolic hour into the 11th parabolic hour. And I spent 33 years riding on that track in the 11th parabolic hour. And when it came time for that 11th hour to come to an end, they already opened up the prophecies by the spirit of the prophecy. And he chose me to continue on that fast track into the 12th parabolic hour. He showed me when the 12th parabolic hour began. He showed me about the book of the seven seals. He showed me where the book of the first six seals involved the judgment of the dead from 1844 and the 2003. And 2003 closed out the judgment for the dead and began the judgment for the living. Actually, at the atonement of 2002 is when the judgment of the dead came to an end. So we had quite a moving experience as this prophecy was unfolding there in 2002. And as it began to slowly open up to me how to determine where we were at the stream of time and to how to count the 12 hours on the parabolic time clock and have 12 full hours instead of only 11, for the Adventists have only learned how to count 11. They couldn't figure that last one out, how to fit it into the 12-hour frame. They always took the 11th hour and only fit it, they only to fit in 11 parabolic hours into the 12-hour frame. They didn't know how to, because they didn't, they weren't able to determine how to start counting the 12 hours. They started counting with 12. And they end up with 12, and that gave them only 11 hours between 12 and 12 on the parabolic time clock. And so when the clock struck 12 at the end of the day, there was time no longer, but there was no accountability for the 12th hour, except that it just brought the end of the time. Meaning that when you counted between the two 12s, started on 12 and ended on 12, you had 11 parabolic hours framed out in that 12-hour period. But if you would take that, start with number 1 and put it in the first spot, and then end up with number 1, you would show the 12 hours properly in the 12-hour frame. You show the 12th hour being the last parabolic hour on the time clock, and it had a full 1 hour as well as 11 preceding it. Having said all that, let us now go into more reading of Revelation 14. And it says in verse 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." And their son saw another angel having the everlasting gospel. That another angel was the first angel of the three. And that William Miller met up with that first angel in 1833 and declared that it had the everlasting gospel, the last message to be given to a dying world. And we know that when you dissect the word gospel, it's two words making up one compound noun of God spelled it out. Two words, God and spelled. And so when you go looking to see where God spelled out the gospel, the good news of salvation, there you are, salvation. I believe that's the name of our sermon, Salvation is of the Jews. Well, no, that's a subtitle of our sermon. Our title is a Seventh-day Adventist 3+2. Okay, but and our subtitle is Salvation is of the Jews. Okay, now, this says, there are, in verse 6, it says, and in Revelation 14, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel." Everlasting, now pay attention to that word everlasting, "to preach unto them that dwell on the earth," because that's the only place in all the KJV, there's over 7,000 scriptures in the KJV. That's the only scripture, verse 6, that has those two words, everlasting and gospel, together. And the word everlasting is also a compound, a noun word, putting two words together, ever and lasting. And then gospel is a compound word, putting God and spelled it out, which makes it a compound noun. Okay. So it says, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. Well, William Miller introduced this here everlasting gospel angel, the number one. So he had 10 years that he alerted the world's population around the world of the coming of the judgment. Okay, so now the earth is approaching 6,000 years old in 1844, and the last segment of time, the last three parabolic hours, which is your fourth section of three parabolic hours, which is number 10, 11, and 12, are set aside for the judgment. The first three segments of your three hours, started with Adam, the first segment. He had the first three parabolic hours. And then you had Enoch that had the second of three parabolic hours. And then you had Noah that had the third three parabolic hours. Okay. Well, I'm a little bit confused here. I'm confusing the issue here. Actually, when you study the parable of Matthew 20, you'll find out that there's five groups of laborers that occupy those four three-hour segments on the parabolic time clock. And you have five groups of laborers occupying four three-hour segments. And the first group was Adam, outside of the Garden of Eden, not in the Garden of Eden, but outside of the Garden of Eden. In that respect, for the type. But Moses, whenever he was called in about 1500 B.C. to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, he occupied the first three parabolic hours on the 12-hour parabolic time clock of the daylight time. Because the daylight time, there's 24 hours in the day, folks. There's 12 hours for the night, and there's 12 parabolic hours for the daylight. Moses represented the beginning of the 12 parabolic hours for the daylight. Adam represented the beginning of the 12 parabolic hours for the night. Okay, now, Adam had two three-hour sections of the night time. His first 3 hours was in the Garden of Eden in a perfect state, without sin, him and his wife Eve. He didn't have any children in the Garden of Eden, but we know that he and his wife spent some time in the Garden of Eden a few years before they had to leave because of sin, falling into sin. The second three parabolic hours of the night, Adam his descendants occupied that. And that was Adam and his third son, Seth, that was born after Cain killed Abel, and Cain was cast out of the Garden of Eden location and had to go over into another country over the mountain, had a curse put upon him. So Adam and Eve lost their first two sons in one day. And then they had a third son named Seth, and he was the one that carried on the righteous line of Adam and Eve. And so Adam and Seth occupied the second three parabolic hours of the night time. And now Enoch occupied the third three parabolic hours. He was the seventh generation from Adam. He and his movement occupied the third three the hour of that time. And then up to Noah. And then Noah represented the fourth three-hour period. Okay. So I know it doesn't necessarily show it, but Abraham represents... Abraham is part of... he's part of Noah. Of Noah's movement. And then that was Abraham and his descendants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, closed out the last three parabolic hours of the night, which was the fourth segment, which was the fourth segment of the night. And so when Moses came on the scene in 1500 B.C., quite a few years after Abraham, probably well over 500, 600, 700 years after Abraham, Moses came on the scene with the children of Israel and starting the first three-hour segments of the daylight time. So, Adam and Enoch and Noah and Abraham worked together in your first 12 parabolic hours of the night to set a type for the antitypical 12 parabolic hours of the day. Now folks, all this truth that I'm telling you about has already been unfolded and recorded and put on record. And because the Adventists don't know where to go find that information that's been put on record, that's because of the Adventists collectively, notoriously rejecting a new truth when it came to them after 1844. They accepted the three angels' messages, but even though they were told by James White and Ellen White and Joseph Faith that there was two angels to follow, the three angels, and you'll find all five of those angels in Revelation 14, yet the Adventists would only go from the chapters Revelation 14, they would only accept those three angels mentioned from verse 6 in Revelation 14, verse 6 through about 9. The 9 talks about, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. Well, that was the third angel's message, warning the Adventist band to not go back and take the mark of the beast that was being offered to them back then. That was a warning, the third angel's message warning. Well, you know, inspiration shows that the three angels' messages are to be repeated again, except this time with power here in the end time. So the three angels' messages, then, when they're repeated, they connect up with the fourth and fifth angel at the time that the three angels start to repeat here in the end time. That's the reason why the Adventists didn't accept the fourth and fifth angel in the beginning, because it wasn't time for the fourth and the fifth angel to be taught. As only three angels, they were only to be taught for the first 158 years of the Advent movement. They had a 158 year period to be taught by the Adventists. And they did. They faithfully taught the three angels' messages for 158 years, from 1844 to 2002. But whenever the time, and the three angels' messages is only to be taught for the period of the judgment for the dead, not the living. The fourth and fifth angel is the one that deals with the judgment of the living. But when it joins up, when those two angels join up with the third angel's message, then you have the fourth and fifth angel, swelling the third angel into the loud cry with power. And then that's where your angel of Revelation 18:1 comes in at, or 18:4. The one that came down from heaven that said, Babylon, Babylon is fallen, come out of her, my people. That's your fifth angel that joins the third angel and the 12th parabolic hour. Keep in mind now that the three angels' messages for the judgment of the dead, and only through the six seals of the book of the seven, the Adventist church occupied. And they occupied that period in the 10th and the 11th parabolic hours. But they, in order to continue on collectively as an Adventist body, they were then to hook on to the fourth and fifth angel. When the judgment of the dead closes out, which closed out in 2002, and hooked on to the fourth and fifth angel to start to open up the seventh seal. For the fourth and fifth angel opens up the seventh seal and joins to the sixth seal that had just closed out by the three angel messages, and starts the judgment of the living. And that's where then 1 Peter 4:17 comes in at. Judgment must first begin at the house of Yahweh. 1 Peter 4:17. It says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of the Father. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of the Father? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the unrighteous and the sinner appear? Right, what makes an Adventist a sinner? Well, better yet, what makes an Adventist a saint? To graduate from his beginning as a sinner to a saint, how does he do that? By accepting every ray of light that shines upon his pathway, embracing it, and walking in that light as the light unfolds, because it says out there in Proverbs, I believe it's Proverbs 4:17, for the path of the just is a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. I believe that's what we'll find in Proverbs 4:17. Let's see if that's right. It says, actually, I was one verse short. It's actually Proverbs 4:18. But the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more into the perfect day. And then in Isaiah 26:7, it says, the way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright doth weigh the path of the just. Okay. So, what do we have? The path of the just is weighed by the sanctuary system. And Adventist Church was given the sanctuary system as a theme. And Ellen G. White wrote a lot about that in 1844. She wrote about the sanctuary had to be restored and put back in its rightful order. And that was a commission given for the Adventists to fulfill and completely restore the sanctuary system and put it back into its rightful order. And once they did that, then this is how they could teach sanctification and purification and justification and righteousness by faith in the blood of Yahshua and the whole nine yards. Once they get the sanctuary completely restored, and that sanctuary was restored by the Seventh-day Adventists, believe it or not, actually what the Adventists called as their offshoots. But pure Seventh-day Adventists that the Adventist Church kicked out of their midst are the ones that restored the sanctuary to back to its rightful order, and that was Brother Stubby Johnson. He was a pure Seventh-day Adventist from the start go. He just got kicked out of the Adventist Church for accepting advanced light that Proverbs 4:18 told him to do. He said, the path of the just, as that is a shining light that shineth more and more the further day. And so the perfect day came in 1970 for the sanctuary to be given complete light on how to restore it spiritually and the antitype. And Brother Johnson was given that commission. And I studied that commission with him for 33 years. And from 1970 to 2003, when Brother Johnson's commission was up, for teaching my people, my government, and for teaching, which I always told you, he says, teach my people, my government, and restore the sanctuary system, and I'll give you instrument that you can print out called the Creation Calendar, and you take your information starting at the first book of Genesis. And said the whole first chapter of Genesis will give you enough inspiration of life how to restore my calendar in the sky, how to start restoring it. And so that was given to Willis in 1969, and he had it ready to go by 1970 at the beginning of the 11th parabolic hour, closing out the 10th parabolic hour, here at the Passover 1970. And so there you have it. You have the Advent fulfilling. It took them 126 years to develop enough people with enough knowledge accumulated from 1844. It took enough Advents to come along and to be given light on the restoration sanctuary piece by piece, bit by bit. And then whenever 1970 come, he chose one last person to put all the pieces of the puzzle together that has been uncovered since 1844. It took him 126 years to do this. And then once it was done, we have that perfect instrument today, the Creation Calendar. I published that on my website, the11thhourcall.com. I published a year by year the Creation Calendar, showing you the true time for keeping all the feast days of the law of Moses pointed out in Leviticus 23. And that starts with the first feast day, the seventh day Sabbath. You'll find out that in my Creation Calendar that I published, Brother Johnson is the original author and publisher of the Creation Calendar. I just inherited it from him when his time was up in 2003. And I continued on publishing it and teaching the plan of salvation through the new and living way. That's Romans 8, verse 1 and 2. Romans 8, that's the law of the Spirit. The new and living way is in Hebrews 10:20. So anyway, we have a wonderful thing here, because all of this information I'm giving you right now is taken at its beginning right here in the Word Little Flower, 1847. And this is the unrolling of the scroll. But I had to spend, up to this point, 46 years plus. It'd be 47 years Passover here of 2017 or 2017. It'd be 47 years that I have been on this journey. And so Yahweh works in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. He keeps His hand on His predestinated people, but they have to have patience and endure and be willing to sacrifice all to answer the call. And that's what He found in me, and I've been through my furnace of affliction and still going through my furnace of affliction. One day I know that I will emerge triumphant through this valley that I'm having to pass through right now, and preparing this message for the bringing forth of the first fruits harvest of 144,000 at their point of time, which is our next big event on the prophetic scene. And that's the bringing forth of the first fruits harvest out of the Adventist church. And that commission has been laid on my shoulders. to do this, and so therefore I'm starting all over again for the Adventists, because they're the ones that are standing first and foremost before the judgment throne of the Father and the Son, because in order to stand before the judgment bar, you have to have the Father and the Son on the scene in the sanctuary above. You can't have just one, you got to have both of them to stand before the judgment bar. And so that's where we're at today, standing before the judgment bar. Okay. Now, we're going to go back to Revelation 14 and continue with those unfolding those five angels mentioned in Revelation 14 that Ellen G. White and Janice White, her husband, collaborated together to show the Advent host that they have five angels to deal with, from their inception in 1844 and until their reception in this 12th parabolic tower that we're in right now. When I say reception, I'm talking about the reception of the 144,000, the first fruit, that stands as a lamp on Mount Zion. So keep in mind, the first fruit harvest is coming out of the Adventist church. And so I didn't write all this prophecy for that. But the only thing I said, the Adventist church has a closing word. Let's go read that. Now, on page 266 of the Volume 3 of the Testimony by Ellen G. White. Now, this is Ellen G. White, the only author of these Spirit of Prophecy books. It's what we call the Nine Little Red Books. It says on page 266, on the number 2 paragraph, it says, "For the true people of the Yahweh," I use the sacred name, folks. That's the Paleo Hebrew that the Father introduced in the very beginning to Adam and Eve. He introduced to Adam and Eve his name, Yahweh. And so therefore, this is what we're going to use in these last days, because this is how he returns unto us the pure language, is by us using the pure original words that was given, especially for the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Says, "For the true people of the Yahweh, who have the spirit of the work of the Yahweh, and the salvation of the souls at heart, but ever view sin in its real sinful character, he will always be on the side of faithful and plain dealing with the sins which easily besits the people of Yahweh, especially in the closing work for the church and the sealing time of the 144,000, who are to stand without fault before the throne of Yahweh. Will they feel most deeply the wrongs of Elohim's professed people? This is forcibly set forth by the prophet's illustration of the last work under the figure of the men each having a slaughter weapon in his hand. One man among them was clothed with the linen with the writer's ink horn by his side. And the Yahweh said unto him, go through the midst of the city, the Seventh-day Adventist church, through the midst of Jerusalem, the city," which that Adventist church represents the city, "and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." And who are standing in the council of the Yahweh at this time? The question is asked. Question mark. Is it not those who versus choose wrong among the professed people of the Yahweh, and who murmur in their hearts, if not openly, against those who would reprove sin? Is it those who take their stand against them and sympathize with those who commit wrong? No, indeed. Unless they repent and leave the work of Satan in oppressing those who have the burden of the work, and in holding up the hands of sinners in Zion, they will never receive the mark of Elohim sealing approval. They will fall in the general destruction of the wicked, represented by the work of the five men bearing slaughter weapons. Mark this point with care. Those who receive the pure mark of the truth, brought in them by the power of the Holy Spirit, represented by a mark by the man in linen, are those that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the church. Their love for purity and the honor and glory of the Father is such, and they have so clear a view of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that they are represented as being in agony, even sighing and crying. Read the 9th chapter of Ezekiel. Okay, but the general slaughter of those who do not thus see the wide contrast between sin and righteousness, and do not see it as those who stand in the council of the Father and receive the mark, is described in the order of the five men with the slaughter weapon. Go ye after him to the city and smite, let not your eyes stir. Now they have you pity, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is a mark, and begin at my sanctuary. In the case of Achan's sin, Elohim said unto Joshua, neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. So Ellen G. White on page 266 and 267 is talking about a closing work for the Adventist Church is the sealing of the 144,000. And now, my mother joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church when she was 16 years old in 1919. And she literally wore the covers off of the Spirit of Prophecy books. As she could afford to buy them, and I believe she started with the Bible readings for with the conflict series, but her mother could only afford to buy one book at a time, and that was in 1919, when an Adventist call porter come knocking on my mother's door out in the country, way out there in the Dust Bowl in Oklahoma, I believe it's Oklahoma, and my mother her mother invited this Adventist call porter in, and she introduced my mother and her mother to the Adventist Church and the Spirit of Prophecy books. And my mother took a hold of it at the age of 16. And literally wore the covers off. I know two sets of the testimonies. And I'm talking about the 9 books of the testimony. She just went through each book. I mean, read every page in those 9 volumes. And then she'd wear the covers off of them. And then she'd go buy a whole new set. Start on them and do them the same way, just wear the covers off of them. But this is her spiritual food. This is her lifeline. Because we moved around from pillar to post the time I was born, 1938. We moved around all over 5 states, just going from one ranch land to another and living out in the middle of nowhere. And my mother would take the Bible story books for children, and the Spirit of Prophecy, and that was her anchor to the rock, the solid rock. And she would literally read the covers off of those books. But that's the only foundation that I got until I was 17 years old, when I left home as a dysfunctional fish out of water, I felt like, with no direction in life. Because I had such an evil influence over me at home from a brother that was 14 years older than me. He was very evil. And he made life hell on earth for all of the children of the Brunken family. And I just had to just drop out of school, didn't finish school. I, I fled and joined the Navy as quick as I could get old enough, 17, just to get away from him, just to get away from home. And so I went into the Navy, and I met some nice Adventist people. Because I rejoined the Adventist Church in the Navy and was baptized at Paradise Valley there in National City, California, in about 1956, maybe? Yeah, 56. I believe it was. And so I was stationed at the Naval Training Center, San Diego. And that's where I started recuperating myself from my dysfunctional life that I had had. And I could recall back on the foundation that my mother put under me when I was little, young. And so that's what I had to build on again. I had to go start rebuilding again. And I have been rebuilding ever since. I always said it took me 40 years, no, it took me 20 years to overcome my first 20 years of raising. It took me till I was 40 years old just to overcome the first 20 years. And then and I said it's going to take me a lifetime to finish overcoming the rest of it. And so here I am approaching 79 years old, and another 40 years since, 39 years since I was my first 40 years, and here in my second 40 years is taking me, and I'm just at the point now where I am just constantly building on my foundation. And so it's been a long, arduous journey, but it's been one that has been very teaching. There's been great lessons in it. And so my foundation now is built on nothing less than Yahshua's righteousness. And so understanding, though, the Advent movement, and my dear Adventist friends, I know don't understand the Adventist movement at all. It's taken me 46 years to start restudying the Advent movement since 1970. And here I am, once again, teaching the basic fundamentals of the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. Now, this brings a close. Let's do this. Our contest is at the 11th hour corner, number 11, click on our audio archives. To hear this message and more, we're going to close now with a song. How great thou art! Lo, Yahweh, thy an awesome wonder. Consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, my power throughout the universe display. And save my soul, my Savior, Lord, can you be? How great thou art, how great thou art. And save my soul, my Savior, Lord, can you be? How great thou art, going through the world and forest lakes I wander, to hear the birds sing sweetly in the tree. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. And since my soul, my Savior, ought to be, how great thou art, how great thou art. And save my soul, my Savior, ought to be, how great thou art.
God. And when I think that Yah His Son not sparing sent to die, as Christians they did in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away our sin. Thus says my soul, my Savior, Yah to me, I break the heart.
Oh, the heart of the sea.